We're in Jeremiah chapter 2. If you want to read ahead for Wednesday, read 1, 2, and 3 chapters of Jeremiah. We'll see how far we get on Wednesday night. But I'd like to draw your attention to two verses in chapter 2. Before we read these verses, though, I want to give you a little bit of background. We'll probably go into this a little more on Wednesday night. But Jeremiah the prophet is an interesting prophet. I love all the prophets of the Old Testament. They all have kind of their unique marks and characteristics. If you had to say who was the most grand and magnificent of the prophets of the Old Testament, maybe I'd give old Isaiah that award. We just covered the most majestic book, as some call it. It's the pinnacle use of the Hebrew language. The eloquence Isaiah used as we study that book is profound. But also, his ministry was profound. People heard him. Some listened and actually took heed to the words that he said. And the Lord used Isaiah in just massive ways. He probably goes down as maybe the greatest of the prophets. Who was the most mystical, spiritual, deep of the prophets? Well, that award would probably go to Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel, we'll be there in a couple weeks, I'm sure, going through Ezekiel. But in Ezekiel, man, that guy was deep. He talks about wheels within wheels and has all these visions of amazing things and powerful prophecies. Very mystical, very mysterious. So he goes down as the mystic. Perhaps the most successful of the prophets, that award goes to Jonah. For after he was barfed back on the beach by the big fish, he reluctantly goes into Nineveh, that city that was, you know, scary. Those Ninevites were bad to the bone. And there's Jonah walking into town, half digested, probably bleached skin and hair because of the gastric juices of the big fish. Clothes maybe not even existent, for they could have been half digested too. But he walks into the city, all the Ninevites look at him and he says, "Repent or you'll be destroyed." And the whole city gets saved. Everybody repents, and Jonah's like, "Oh man, everybody got saved." He wanted everybody to die, but the most successful of all the ministries of the Old Testament goes to Jonah, probably. Interesting. So you got your successful prophet in Jonah, you got your magnificent prophet in Isaiah, you've got your mystic in Ezekiel. Jeremiah, what does he go down with? Well, he's an interesting prophet. For he served the Lord from 627 to 585 B.C. He served the Lord, and he and a couple other contemporary prophets at his time, they were prophets during a time where the children of Israel were in great peace and safety, but it was very short-lived. And Jeremiah had a brutal message for the people that they needed to turn back to the Lord and break off their sins. And we're going to see a lot of that in Jeremiah. But what does Jeremiah do? Well, he goes down as the prophet that preached and just totally was going for it for 42 years, but not one person was converted or saved during his whole entire ministry. That's pretty brutal. But that's not as bad as it gets for Jeremiah. He also goes down as perhaps one of the more hated prophets. Why was he hated? Well, his message to Judah there, the southern two tribes of Israel, they didn't like to hear what he was saying. They didn't like his message, and so they were brutal to Jeremiah. They beat him. They threw him in a dungeon. They put him in stocks and bonds, and we're not talking Wall Street. Man, Jeremiah had a tough go. Nobody liked him. And he's called the weeping prophet. Why was he weeping? Well, we're going to see as we read Jeremiah, he's weeping all the time. Is he a crybaby? No. He actually has this godly insight, seeing how depraved and sinful Israel had become, so much to the point where Jeremiah knew that sudden destruction would come. He was foretelling that destruction, and he was warning the people, but nobody had ears to hear. No one would listen. They just beat him, throw him in prison. And so he was the prophet weeping, not for his own bruises and not for his own imprisonment, but he is weeping because of the people. Kind of like when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and he looked over Jerusalem and he began to weep. Well, he wept there and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." In the same way, Jeremiah has that kind of a heart for God's people. But they didn't have a heart to hear. And that's sad as we read some of these admonitions Jeremiah gives to the people. Now, one thing we need to remember when we go through Jeremiah together. The words that Jeremiah gives to Israel are words that we absolutely should take heed ourselves. For the Old Testament stories are giant picture books. Colorful stories that illustrate New Testament truths. That's an important thing to understand. How many of you guys like coloring books? I love picture books. In college, I had a class called Children's Lit. It was a required class for those of us who were in education. And Children's Lit, I thought, oh, this will be a piece of cake. Get some Dr. Seuss books, read a few of them, and graduate from school. That'd be great. Problem was, we had to read 26 books in one term. And I thought, no problem. Wordless books, you know, the little picture books. I'll just go in the library and check those out. Kids' books, that'll be sweet. Well, the prof allowed us to read 3 wordless books. Check. 3 picture books that had words in it, check. But the rest of the books had to be chapter books, large chapter books. And I didn't have time because I was working full time in college, all that stuff, so I just kind of acted like I read the books and didn't do so well in that class. But picture books, I loved those, man. My annotated bibliography of those books were very thorough because they were picture books, man. I could sit there and look at the pictures. I was a college student, but I'll tell you what, I love the pictures, man. In the same way, I think all of us, we like to have it drawn out for us so that we can see what we're looking at. And so the Lord does that in a very beautiful way. The Old Testament is a picture of New Testament truth. And so when we read these couple of verses, it's going to very much link to the New Testament and the truth of the New Testament. And you'll see what I mean here in a minute. So let's take a look. What is Jeremiah? This is just a sort of a taste of upcoming attractions on Wednesday night, of the kind of admonitions and warnings that Jeremiah is going to be giving to the children of Israel. Let's take a look. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 12. He says there in Jeremiah 2, 12, "Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed 2 evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Can you see why people didn't like Jeremiah and what he had to say? He starts out saying, "Be astonished, everybody." Shocked, amazed. Why? He says, "Be astonished," and he says, "and be horribly afraid." That's not a real popular message to bring to the nation Israel. But he's saying, you guys need to be shocked and horribly afraid. Why? Because you have committed 2 evils, he says. You have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. And what do they exchange those fountains of living water for? Broken down cisterns that are cracked and hold no water. Now on the surface we think, well, that's a sorry exchange. Living water versus broken down cisterns. Well, he's not talking about literal water. He's talking about a figurative water, a living water. Now, this is an interesting thing because so many people in our culture, we too thirst for different things. We hunger after different things. So it was with the children of Israel. The children of Israel, they found themselves hungering and thirsting after all kinds of things. Now, here's the problem. You might want to say, well, okay, so my people have committed 2 evils, forsaken the fountain, swapped it out for broken cisterns. It makes you wonder, why would they do such a thing? Well, we're given some evidence as to why this happened. The people of Israel swapped out the Lord, the living water. The idea in your mind's eye, picture a bubbling stream or maybe a little fountain that's flowing right out of a rock of fresh, clean, cool water. Are you thirsty? Versus the old cistern that's broken down and cracked. Now, remember, in Bible times, cisterns, they were just carved out of large stones or even carved in the sides of cliffs. When we do our Israel trip, we always go over to Petra, which is an amazing place. Probably one of the most amazing archaeological places in the world. But one of the things that's amazing is that place can sustain hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people. But here's the amazing part. It rains very little there in Petra. And so how did the Nabataeans, those who carved all those amazing facades in the cliffs, if you've seen the old movies and like Indiana Jones, there's some parts of that that's there. It's pretty fantastic what you see. How did they sustain life there? Well, the Nabataeans carved channels in the sides of the cliff. And these channels went for, in some cases, miles. And these channels, whenever it rained, even a little bit of rain, it would rain and it would flow off the cliffs, the sides of the cliffs, into these channels. And then these channels would gently flow all through Petra. And they'd eventually wind up in a place that I've visited a couple of times called Little Petra, which is on the northwest side of Petra. And there's these giant cisterns carved right in the side of a cliff. Millions of gallons of water can be in there. In fact, even when we're there in the heat of their heat wave, those cisterns are still full to this day. Nobody lives in Petra, but there's still water to the full in those cisterns. They worked without a hitch. Scientists to this day are just amazed how the Nabataeans were able to make that cistern system work, living in the desert like that, but sustaining on the water of those cisterns. But here's the problem. When Bible time people carved out cisterns, sometimes if the person was lacking skill in carving, or if he over dug out a certain stone or rock, what they would find is that cistern, that rock would crack. And it would no longer be able to hold water. And it was a broken cistern. That was a bummer, because carving out a cistern out of rock is not an easy task. So what do you do with a big broken down cistern? Well, in Bible times, they did two things. If there was a cracked or broken cistern, they would, one, use it as a holding cell, like a prison. So they dig these cisterns out. If it cracks and doesn't hold water, then they just use it as a dungeon. In fact, the word pit in the Bible oftentimes is the same Hebrew word for cistern, which is kind of interesting. Like when Joseph was thrown into a pit, we always got the Sunday school pictures, you know, with the little rocks around in a circle and a little roof over the top and a bucket and a well. They didn't have those kind of wells, by the way, in Bible times. But they threw Joseph down a well. Actually, it was the same Hebrew word for cistern. They threw him in a cistern. And that's kind of what they used those for. One, for a prison cell or a dungeon. But there was a second use they'd use for broken down cisterns. They would use broken down cisterns for tombs. In fact, even in Petra, they believe some of those cisterns that were not holding water, they used to store the bones of the dead people of the Nabataeans. Tombs. So they were either cells or dungeons or tombs, those broken cisterns. Interesting analogy the Lord's using here. He said, you've exchanged me, the living water, for broken down cisterns. The implication, a broken cistern, a dungeon, or a tomb. It's a pretty negative connotation, but that's the exchange. That's what they were willing to swap out. So what do we do with this? Well, we look at this and say, man, these people of Israel, why would they do such a thing? Who would exchange a bubbling spring of living water for a broken down dungeon or tomb? Well, there's an answer to us. If we back up and look in the earlier verses of chapter 2, let's take a look. We'll look at these in depth on Wednesday, but let's start in verse 5. Jeremiah 2, verse 5. It says there, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through the land of the deserts and of the pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, though a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? Verse 7, and I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. Kind of like cell phones. But anyway. Oh, sorry. Abomination. Just came out. I'm sorry. So we got this description of the people. What's that? Well, they were led through the wilderness, through the drought of the desert. Man, just brutal time, but God got them through it. Lovingly. Then once they got through the 40 years of wilderness wandering, where they should have died, all of them totally die, but they didn't. The Lord brought them through. They went into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. We're told in the Old Testament that the land had giant fruit. Grapes the size of basketballs. Man, can you imagine that? Ooh, we have arrived. The promised land flowing with milk and honey. Honey was kind of the candy of the day, you know? They were excited. They were there. But what does it say? I brought you into the plentiful land, verse 7, to eat the fruit and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. And it says in verse 6, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up? In other words, they forgot the Lord. They forgot it was His provision that got them there. They forgot that He was the one who protected them there. You see, the problem was, the children of Israel, they were dwelling in the promised land in peace and in safety. And because they were peaceful and safe, they had no need for the Lord, so they forsook the fountain. They didn't need it anymore. Man, they had a land flowing with milk and honey. Things were rosy. Their enemies were subdued. They were just living at peace and in prosperity, and so they forgot the Lord. They forsook the fountain of living water, and so they started digging out cisterns, broken cisterns that held no water. It's a figurative way of saying they were depending on their own energies, efforts, when the Lord got them where they were, but they forgot that it was all the Lord, and they started looking to their own things for satisfaction, their own energies for pleasure and fulfillment. But the Lord says they're just broken down, leaky cisterns that don't satisfy. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Now, in the New Testament, we know exactly what that living water is. Would you turn over there? Keep your finger here, Jeremiah, and turn with me to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we have kind of an interesting story. There we read the story of the Samaritan woman. It says in verse 7, John 4, 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. And Jesus said unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, earlier in the chapter, Jesus told the disciples, hey, we must need go through Samaria. The disciples would have said, what? Why? The Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaria, people from Samaria, they were in the Jews' mind, half-breeds, people that were half Assyrian, half Jew, and they were a mixed breed of people, and the Jews hated them. So Jesus is saying, we're going to go through Samaria. The disciples, I'm sure, was like, what are we doing going to Samaria? They used to take great pains to go around Samaria. Jesus goes through it. Then he goes to this well and talks to this woman. Now, right now, you have to understand, this poor woman, in those days, in the culture as it was in those times, she had three strikes against her. One, she was a woman. Men didn't give women a time of day oftentimes in those times. So Jesus is here talking to this woman. That's why she's shocked. She says, how is it that you, being a Jew... Uh-oh, strike two. Jesus was a Jew. Not only was he a man and she was a woman, but he was a Jew. And the Jews wouldn't talk to a woman of strike three, Samaria. This was a Samaritan woman. But actually, there's four strikes because there's some evidence historically in the customs of the old times is that this woman was coming at an hour in the day that was a bit suspect. What do you mean by that? Well, they had specific times where people would draw water from the well. At the time she's there at the well, that was the time where the outcasts of the town would go and draw water. You see, the uppity-ups didn't want to draw water at the same time as the losers. So they had very delineated times. Losers, you go at this time. Nice people who are classy and good-looking, you go at this time. This poor woman, she's going at a time where, this is what scholars have concluded, that she's probably a woman of ill repute. A prostitute. So Jesus is not only talking to a woman of Samaria, he's a Jew, but not only that, but she's a woman who the rest of the world would say, what is the deal? Why would Jesus be talking to this woman? So she's shocked. How is it that you, being a Jew, and me, a woman of Samaria, ask of me to give you drink? Now here's where Jesus gets great. He He says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. I love this. Jesus says, hey, could you get me something to drink? And she says, she kind of derogatorily says, how is it the Jew being a Jew? Give me this request. But he's saying, but if you knew who I was, you'd be asking of me to give you a drink of living water. Well, the woman, verse 11, said unto him, sir, notice the change in tone just a smidge. No longer is it you being a Jew. Now it's a little bit more respectful. Sir, she says, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Now she's getting closer to home, isn't she? Are you greater than Jacob? The answer is absolutely yes. He's Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He's God. But she's getting closer. So Jesus answers her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, probably pointing to the well there. But then verse 14, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. She said, man, I want that everlasting water, that living water. She's craving it. But Jesus knows before he can give her that living water, there needs to be something dealt with in her life. See, for a person to be saved, to drink of the living water of eternal life, there needs to be repentance of sin. Jesus knew that. There was undealt with sin in her life, so he deals with it lovingly, carefully. Check it out. So Jesus changes subject, seemingly, but not really. In verse 16, Jesus said unto her, go and call thy husband and come hither. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, liar! No, he didn't say that. I'm sorry, that was my own fault. It says, Jesus said unto her, thou hast said well, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou hast now is not thy husband, in that thou hast said truly. Don't you love Jesus? If I were Jesus, I'd be saying, you're a big fat liar. You've had five husbands and you're living with a guy right now, sit there. But that's not Jesus. Jesus says, you've said good. Don't you love Jesus? He just kind of finds something to commend. You're right that you have no husband because you've had five, and the one you're with right now is not your husband at all. By the way, this verse kind of cracks me up because, true story, there was an old pastor, classy guy, loved the Lord. One of the young girls that grew up in his church was getting married, and on her wedding day, before the service, he brought a little white wedding Bible into the bridal dressing room there, and he handed it to her, and he wrote in there a scripture. And he wrote in there 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. And there, 1 John 4, 18, he said, why don't you turn and look it up? And so she turns in the Bible and looks up, and she reads this verse, for thou hast had five husbands, and he who thou hast not now is not your husband. And she was horrified. What do you mean, right? And he realized what she had done. She turned to John 4:18. He wrote down 1 John 4:18 that says, perfect love casts out all fear. Just a little mix-up on the address of the scripture. But be that as it may, here, this woman, she realizes, ooh, Jesus is nailing me on this. But kindly, mercifully, the woman said unto him, verse 19, sir, I perceive thou art a prophet. So she goes from you being a Jew to sir. Now she's saying, you're a prophet. Now here's the funny thing. As soon as somebody finds out you're a prophet, what's the first thing that happens? Well, it's the same thing. As soon as somebody finds out I'm a pastor, they ask me the big Bible question of the year. Oh, you're a pastor? Oh, they always say, praise the Lord. Now, a few minutes earlier, they're always like, blankety blank, blankety blank. And they're like, I'm a pastor. And they're like, oh, yeah. And I don't ever say that. Like, so what do you do? And I'm like, oh, I'm a pastor. And they're like, oh, praise the Lord. But then right after that comes the Bible question. Did Adam have a belly button? Or this is one I get all the time. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? Do you guys know the answer to that? It's a stupid question. But be that as it may, she's about to pop the big question. She's a Samaritan woman. Jesus, she goes, ooh, he's a prophet. Okay, Bible question time. Here goes. Verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Gerizim is the name of the mountain the Samaritans worshipped in. And you say that in Jerusalem, which would be Mount Zion, is the place where men ought to worship. So she's asking him, which mountain is the right one? Is it the Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion? Now Jesus kind of doesn't really answer her question because it's of no consequence. He answers the real issue. He says in verse 21, Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, you know not what. Ye know, or we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, which is true. The Messiah would come from the Jews, Jesus Christ. Verse 23, but the hour comes, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. By the way, he's kind of answering the question. It's not where you worship, it's how you worship, is kind of the idea. Verse 24, God, he says, is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now check this out. This is where it gets great. Verse 25. The woman said unto him, I know that the Messiah cometh, which is called the Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Verse 26. Jesus said unto her, I that speaketh unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou? I love that. The disciples walk up. I can see Peter, John, Andrew. Oh man, let's go. Where's Jesus? Oh, Jesus is talking to a woman of Samaria. And it's at that time of the day. Oh no. But nobody dared say, Jesus, come over here. A little something to tell you about this woman. No, nobody dared do that because Jesus knew what he was doing. So the disciples, they're kind of bumbling up, kind of checking this out. They're marveling that he's talking to this woman. Then what happens? Verse 28, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did. Is not this the Christ? And they went out of the city and came unto him. I love that story for many reasons, but one of the reasons for our purposes today that you need to see the Old Testament illustration of a New Testament truth, well, those people in the Old Testament forsook the living water for broken down cisterns. This woman did the opposite. She forsook her water pots. Did you notice that? She left her water pot. She came for a purpose. Why? She was thirsty. She needed water. So she comes down to the well, brings her water pot, sets it down, and Jesus comes and starts talking to her. She talks to him about the living water. She finds out that he's a prophet. No, he's actually the Messiah. And what does she do? That which she came for, that which she was hungry for before, she forgot. She left her water pots. It says it right there. Mark it well. Verse 28. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city. You see, she found the living water. The water that she was going for in that earlier part of the day would never fully satisfy her. But she met the ultimate living water, Jesus Christ. He claimed to be just that. What's the living water? Well, there's other evidence about that. Just turn the page. Flip the page just a couple times to John chapter 6. Is anybody thirsty? Man, spiritually, emotionally, the answer is yes. Is anybody hungry? Well, for me, that's always. But spiritually, emotionally, we have a need. We're hungry. So what happens? Not only is Jesus the living water, but in John chapter 6, look what it says there in verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Man, don't you love that? He not only satisfies our thirst, but he satisfies our hunger. He's the bread of life. Now turn the page just a little bit more. There's more on this living water here in John's Gospel, John chapter 7. We know the living water is Jesus Christ, but then it takes it kind of a whole new level here in John chapter 7. It says there in John 7, verse 37. There, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Now verse 39 is key. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. When Jesus was getting ready to go to the cross, he told his disciples something there, interestingly, in John 14 and John chapter 16, that he said, it's expedient that I leave you guys. The disciples were like, why? We don't want you to leave. We like you. No, no, it's good that I'm leaving. Why? Because there's going to come a comforter, capital C. A spirit, the Holy Spirit's going to come. And see, Jesus, when he was in the flesh, living on this planet, he was, in a sense, limited. Jesus was only in one place at one time. When he died and rose again, he sent his Spirit, the Spirit of God, which is also called the living water. Well, how can Jesus be the living water and the Holy Spirit be the living water? Well, no, I'd even take it further. God is also the living water. Well, how do you know that? Because of Jeremiah chapter 2. Didn't it say that? You've forsaken me, the Lord says. The word Lord there is God the Father in heaven. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, God. Jesus said, if you want to drink of the living water, you come unto me, he told the woman at the well. And then here in John chapter 7, it's the Holy Spirit. You see, the fullness of God, really the description is the living water. It's a beautiful picture in the Bible. It's that which refreshes. The living water, God is represented by, that's what satisfies. Nothing else even comes close. Nothing else measures up. So back to Isaiah. Or pardon me, I'm still in Isaiah. Back to Jeremiah. In Jeremiah, what did the people do? Why did they do it? Because they were fat and happy. Because they were peaceful and supplied. They didn't even know their need. They didn't even remember the Lord. They forgot the Lord because they were so supplied. And that causes me great concern. Because guess what? We've got more supplies and we live in a land flowing with more milk and honey than they did. Oh, this isn't meant to be a guilt trip. You Portlanders with all of our fancy cars and houses. Oh, but it is kind of true. We really have a lot of neat things. We're pretty supplied. Now, I do believe that every good and perfect gift comes from above. And I think we can thank the Lord for the great things we do have. But I also think that we need to be oh so aware of a giant pitfall. A huge problem that we have before us. And that is, if we're not careful, we can swap out the fountain of living water, Jesus Christ, God the Father, the Holy Spirit. We can swap the Godhead out totally for a broken down cistern. What are those? Things that really don't satisfy. Oh, they may satisfy for a while. Just like they did in the Bible times. They were in the land of promise. It was great for a while until the Babylonians came and drugged them captivity in 585 BC. You see, the point is, that stuff is short-lived. The things we enjoy, if you are satisfied or trying to be happy or satisfied based on what you have, where you're going, what you're doing, the activities, the habits, the addictions, if we're trying to go to those things for satisfaction, we have swapped out the fountain of living water for some old broken-down cistern. The problem is, the more you pour into the cistern, the more empty you feel, because there's holes in it. And that's why people look to other things if it's not alcohol. Man, one more drink, then I'll kind of knock out the edge of how I feel, and I'll feel happier or less distracted or whatever it is that people do to drink alcohol. If alcohol's not enough, sometimes people will go to, weed, they start smoking a joint. Oh, get a little bit high. Makes me feel good. It makes me not worry about things. It's just one joint, but then it becomes a bunch of joints, and pretty soon it's not enough. The pattern is you just keep pouring into it. And so what happens? They've proven that a lot of times people go from marijuana to harder drugs. How does a person become a meth head? How does that happen? It's because somebody's trying to fill a broken cistern, and they're not at the fountain of living water. Man, I was so encouraged the other day. Judy and I met with a gal who's been coming to the church for a couple years. She's walking with the Lord and doing good. But she told us her story, and it kind of shocked us. She explained to us how her and her boyfriend were, into drugs. Started with lighter drugs, but ended up getting into meth. And, meth is extremely bad. Man, you've seen the pictures. It's a quick downward spiral to nowhere, to death. But she told us, she said, I said, how did you start coming to Athey Creek? She said, well, it's kind of embarrassing, kind of awkward, but let me just tell you, my boyfriend and I, whenever we were on meth, we thought it was really cool to just totally be on meth and come to church at the same time. It was like a deeper experience spiritually somehow. Now, she wasn't really even saved or walking with the Lord. She just thought it was interesting to go to church on meth. And so Athey Creek was the one of choice, I guess. So she came in here, and her boyfriend, they'd be all totally full of meth, and in here just, and everybody's looking around now. And I didn't know that, but then the coolest thing is, as time went by, they were hearing the word, and they got saved, became Christians, got away from the whole meth thing, which is a radical thing just in and of itself. The Lord's done some great things in her life, and it's still working, still doing some good things. But there's a bunch of people in this church who've been saved, who've gotten off of stuff that they were pouring into these broken cisterns. Oh, there's a bunch of cisterns. We can pour it into our financial portfolio thinking, oh man, it's my retirement, that's what's going to save me. And you're pouring into a broken down cistern. Ask some retired people. Was it really enough? Do you ever have enough to really make you happy and live peacefully as an old person? If that's what you think is going to make you happy as an older person, you're pouring into a broken cistern. You got to go to the living water, Jesus Christ. Some people say, oh, it's just one more sexual experience. Oh, none of the other ones really satisfied, but I know it's the next one. That next image or that next activity, that next committing of adultery or whatever, it's on the edge. It makes your heart go and you think, oh, this will be the one. But just like all those things that are broken cisterns, as you pour into it, you feel empty. And you feel worse every single time you engage in those sins. Drugs, alcohol, sexual stuff, finances. Maybe it's even your drive in your career. Man, if I could just get up to a certain level and make a certain amount of money, then I'll be full and refreshed. And I'm telling you, that stuff is just worldly stuff. It's a broken cistern. I'm not saying that having a job and earning money is bad. No, the Bible says that's good. But if you think that's going to do it for you and fill the hole that's in your heart, you're sadly mistaken. You've substituted the living water, a bubbling spring of life, for some old broken down cistern that's a tomb or it's a prison. That's what these people were being indicted for. The sad part of this story is they didn't learn. They didn't listen to Jeremiah. They thought they were just going to live fat and happy and protected for so long. But just like Jeremiah predicted, the Babylonians came and took them all off into captivity and prison. Now, tradition tells us, and history tells us, that Jeremiah escaped the Babylonian conquest. And he lived for 4 or 5 years after 586 BC when the Babylonians came. And he escaped down into Egypt. But it's an interesting story, as history tells us. Jeremiah, he was right. He was proven right. But you'd think the people would go, oh man, Jeremiah, you were right. Because a bunch of Jews escaped down to Egypt. But historians tell us that Jeremiah, even though he was right, the people, they hated him all the more for being right. And they stoned him to death there down in Egypt. And he died. And they buried him in an unmarked grave, according to history. Poor Jeremiah. Goes down, nobody got saved. He goes down in a nameless grave. So what about Jeremiah? Well, the question is, are we going to listen to Jeremiah? Are we going to say, oh man, I'm not going to substitute some old broken down cistern for my happiness, for my satisfaction, but I'm going to learn to be content that the Lord is all I need. Man, Corrie Ten Boom said something that haunts me. What's that? Well, she was that woman who was in the concentration camps of the Nazis during World War II. Her and her sister Betsy. Her family was taken in these different concentration camps, but there she was in this lice-infested, sick, disease-ridden place where they made these poor women work. And there she was after her sister Betsy died. She continued just slaving away in these camps. She was a virtual skeleton, a walking skeleton, living in this camp, almost dying. But out of that experience, Corrie Ten Boom had written some profound things in her life later. One of the statements that catches my attention that's just profound is she said this, and she said it with experience and knowledge. She said, "You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have." If that's true, we're in big trouble. You'll never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is really all you have. Because how many of us are ever really going to face all we have is Jesus? The probability of that is fairly small. Most of us are going to have a roof over our head, cars to drive, food to eat, clothes to wear, health plans, insurance, McDonald's, the good stuff. We're going to have that for the rest of our lives. Most of us, statistically, I think speaking, we probably can say that. So the question is, will we ever really know that Jesus is all we need? He is the fountain of living water. And everything else that we're pouring and our investing and our time and energy and love and attention, everything we know, if we're pouring it into an old broken cistern, will we ever really know? How do we know if we truly are at the fountain of living water? Or are we just fat and happy Portlanders trusting in our old broken down cisterns, unhappy? I know I sound like a broken record sometimes, but it's just, my life has been changed every time I've gone to a third world country. Burkina Faso, Africa, or Vanuatu down in the South Pacific, or Mexico, or Honduras. Whenever I've gone to these places, one of the things that just strikes me hard every time is the people in all those countries are far happier than us. One image in my mind that just sticks there, every time I find myself complaining, suddenly I kind of think of these kids. I was in Africa. The first time I went to Africa in Burkina Faso, it was the hot season. And this one particular day I've told you about before, it was 130 degrees that day. You know, you wake up at 5 a.m. I looked at the thermometer one morning and it was like 110 or so at 5 a.m. And then it got up to a blistering 130 that day. But it was hot and I was thinking, man, why would anybody on this earth want to live here? But then I got up, and what was going on? The kids were out playing. I heard their giggles and their laughs, and there was a whole crowd of kids out there. And what were they doing? They were playing soccer. Now, you say, well, that's no big deal. Well, it was, because they didn't play. Like, when we play soccer here in Portland, our kids, well, they need to have the Nike cleats, and they need to have the nice, shiny silk shorts and the nice shirts that all match, and they got to have referees, stadium lights, and the mom with the minivan. I mean, that's what soccer is. And so, our kids, you know, we won't even play. Nowadays, you know, maybe some of you guys are old enough to remember the Sandlot. Do you guys remember the Sandlot? That's when kids used to go out of their house and go in the neighborhood and play soccer. No, they didn't. That was communist sport back then. They'd go out and play baseball or football or something. And man, you didn't need uniforms. You didn't need a ref. You just go out there and have fun all summer long. Nowadays, the kids need refs. And you know what? Watch the kids out on the soccer field. Are they giggling and having a good time? They're serious. It's like they're little adults that were created. Okay, now get in there and kill them! I mean, what's the deal with this? I don't understand this. Now, I'm into competition, and I love sports and all that stuff. I love it. But honestly, those kids in Africa didn't have cleats. They were barefoot. They didn't have the AstroTurf with the little chips of rubber in there to make the fall nice. It was gravel. They were playing on dusty gravel. There wasn't a blade of grass for 1,000 miles where we were. They were playing on the dust, in the desert, in the ground with the gravel, and they didn't have a soccer ball. They had a little wadded up piece of cardboard. And they played with that cardboard all day long. Soccer. Now here's the funny thing. I would, if I were a betting man, which I'm not, but if I were, you give me just any one of those kids, a group of 10 of those kids, bring them over here, and put them up against barefoot, against any of our kid teams here in Portland, they'd whoop our team bad. You should have seen those kids. They were awesome. But also they had fun. They were giggling. They were laughing. The kids that weren't playing soccer, you know what they were doing? They were sitting on these little drums, not unlike this, except they were just little boxes with goat skins on them. And they'd sit around and play all day long. All day you hear in the back, it was just cool. These kids had nothing. But their little smiles glow. Even the parents were running around happy. What's wrong with this picture? Well, the village I was in there just happened to be, most of the people were saved. They were Christians. All they really had was Jesus and a few cardboard boxes and some rice. That was it. And their rice was running low. Till we came and we brought a bunch of rice from Athey Creek and got them all hooked up. But you know what? It makes me wonder, how do we know? How does Brett Metter know in Portland, Oregon, is Jesus really all I need? Because Corey Ten Boom said, I'll never know that unless it's all I have. I wonder if there's maybe another way to know if Jesus really is all I need. If it really is in truth that way. And this is what I want to leave you with today. How do you know if you're pouring in to an old broken down cistern or just drinking out of the river of life, the living water? How do you know? Well, I think just your daily activity tells the tale. Do I spend more of my time worrying about my bills? Or do I spend more of my time praying to the Lord about my bills? Do I get up in the morning worrying about what I look like and what I smell like and that my teeth are shiny white? Or do I worry about my spiritual fragrance? And do I take time reading the love letter that Jesus Christ has written to me? The Word of God that is Jesus, according to Scripture. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word or was with God, the Word was God. And John chapter 1, verse 14, and the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us. Do we take that seriously? Do we read the Bible in the morning when we get up before work? I think there's evidences of a person who says, Jesus really is all I need. Even though I've got the Beamer outside, the, 3,000 square foot house, I've got the boat, I've got the job, I've got the nice church, we got everything going on. But if all that stuff was taken away, what would be left? Would you have a thriving, working relationship with Jesus Christ, reading His Word, praying on your knees before Him, worshiping, not just here at church, but worshiping Him at home? See, I think the evidence of a person who really knows that Jesus is all they need, even in a world like ours that we do have all kinds of stuff around us, is just kind of this living, breathing, working relationship that's real. And if you're like me, I've been a Christian for, 35 years. And I'll tell you, there's times in my life where I've kind of forgotten. Because I'm pretty comfortable. I've got all kinds of neat things that keep me distracted. Make me almost think that, hey, I've got it all kind of going on. Everything's working good for me. Lord, don't bother with me. I'm fine. I don't need you. Oh, did I say that? In a way, though, it's kind of like we could almost say that. I don't really need the Lord. I got a good job. I don't need the Lord because, the bills are being paid. Isn't it funny, though, how Portlanders, when one little thing goes wrong, Lord, please. I wonder, that's the kind of evidence. Those are the kind of evidences that might make me wonder, do I drink from the living water fountain or do I pour into a broken cistern? Who am I? What am I doing? Can I challenge you today to think about where you're at? Are you one who's just saying, no, Brett, I am blessed. I have all kinds of neat things. But I know if you took all those things away today, what I would still have is a living, working relationship with Jesus Christ and a trust that He'll get me through, even without all my fancy stuff, even without all my smug relationships that I'm holding right now, even with the money, the fun. If all that was taken, I really would have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Then good for you. That's awesome. But if you wonder about that, I don't know what I'd have left. If I lost everything, where would I be? Would I be one of those people that starts shaking my puny fist at God? Why, God, why? Or would I say, Lord, this must be what Your plan is for my life. And really, Lord, this is all I need is You. Just like Dave sang up here, You're my everything. Is that true? Can you sing that? And if you can, good. But if you can't, it's time to do some inventory and say, Lord, I'm going to start behaving like someone who really knows it's all about Jesus Christ, the living water, reading His Word, praying, living your life as a Christian, trusting and leaning on Him totally. We need a good dose of that. So may the church have ears to hear as the Spirit speaks to us today. May we be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then finally, lastly, if you're not a Christian, you're saying, Brad, I'm thirsty. And you don't even have to talk to me. I've tried the drugs, the alcohol, the sex, all that stuff. And I know that it makes you just feel empty, broken, cracked up cisterns. If you've been walking away from the Lord, not even knowing the Lord for a long time, it's a no-brainer. You know you're not content and you're not happy. But I'll tell you, those of us that are Christians, even though we forget sometimes, like I've been talking about today, it's true. He really does satisfy. It's all about Jesus Christ. Augustine said this, "Our hearts are restless until we find our rest in Thee, O Lord." Benjamin Franklin said, "Contentment makes poor men rich, and discontentment makes rich men poor." An old poem says, "As a rule, man's a fool. When it's hot, he wants cool. When it's cool, he wants hot, always wanting what is not." It's another sign of not really trusting in the living waters when you want something so much and you're constantly discontented. That means you're pouring into broken down cisterns. So may the Lord have us hear His word in Jesus' name. Would you bow your heads with me and let's close out the service.